Okay, this morning I'm going to deliver a message on the person of Christ. I'm not going to take a standard route where you just give a few verses, rattle them off, and just assert the divinity of Christ. We're actually going to go pretty broad and pretty deep in the Word of God, because the testimony in the Bible about the person, the character, and the divinity of Christ is actually pretty vast. It's profound. We're going to look at his omniscience, his omnipotence, his miracles, as well as the statements of his divinity. And I think when we do this, we're going to have a greater appreciation for who our Savior is when we're done. So I want to start by taking up the Trinity. And I want to point out that the doctrine of the Trinity is not a New Testament revelation. The Old Testament saints, at least some of them, like the ancient Jewish rabbis prior to the time of Christ, believed in the Trinity and taught the Trinity and believed that their coming Messiah would be the second person of the Trinity, whom they regarded as the Son, and whom they called the Memra, which is a Hebrew Talmudic term for the Word. The New Testament takes up the concept of the Trinity and it expands it and clarifies it and develops it, but it doesn't originate in the New Testament. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read, "Let us make man in our image." Very, very profound statement. This is God talking. And one of them says to all of them, "Let us make man, not in my image, in our image." This implies there's at least two persons, we know there are three, in the Trinity. And from this passage, the early rabbis concluded there had to be a Trinity. They didn't even have the New Testament revelation. They didn't have a clear declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. They didn't even know the name Jesus. Same chapter, in the first verse, we read things like, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the next verse, we read, "And the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters." Well, the early rabbis, based on what they saw in verse 26, went back to verse 1 and 2, and they concluded, "We see the Spirit of God, and we see God, and then we see the spoken word." Amen. For creation. They saw the Trinity twice in the first chapter of the Bible. And by the way, when you really start to get deep in your understanding of the Scriptures, you realize that in the early chapters of Genesis, every major doctrine of redemption is found in seed form in the early chapters. And you will actually find that you can find virtually every doctrine of the New Testament in seed form in the Old Testament. And even though we don't see the church clearly taught in the Old Testament, we do see allusions to the church in the Old Testament. Well, let's move on to the Trinity testimony. Psalms chapter 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are those that put their trust in him." Kiss the Son. What Son? An earthly Son? No. The second person of the Trinity. What's really interesting here is that the Hebrew word for son here is actually the Aramaic term. This has thrown a lot of people. You know, we already know that Daniel chapter 2 through Daniel chapter 7 is in Aramaic. It was written to the Gentiles as Gentile testimony. And so Daniel chapter 1 and then Daniel chapter 8 through 12 is in Hebrew. But there's actually a few other passages in the Bible. There's a couple in Nehemiah. There's a couple in Psalms. There's at least a phrase or maybe a word that's in Aramaic. Why did God do this? Because when we came to the time of the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus was revealed, he's manifested unto his people, the Jews were speaking Aramaic. And this was a testimony to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Son of God. Psalm 110, verse 1, quoted in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till your enemies are made your footstool. So Jehovah says to my Jehovah, that's what the Hebrew says. Jehovah says to my Jehovah, sit at my right hand. Is there two Jehovahs? No, there's one Jehovah manifested in three persons. Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, Jehovah the Holy Spirit. Psalm 45 verse 7 is also quoted in the book of Hebrews. By the way, the book of Hebrews is one of the most profound books in the entire Bible, where the theme of this book is taking Old Testament scripture and proving that New Testament doctrine is taught in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. At any rate, Psalm 45 verse 7 says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. Therefore God, your God, who's sitting at your left hand, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. God the Father and God the Son at His right hand. And in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24, very interesting. The Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom from the Lord out of heavens. This one's not as clear as some of the others, but it does seem it's talking about Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son. Now what's interesting, and I already mentioned this, the early Jewish rabbis prior to the time of Christ believed in the triune God. You find some of the oldest rabbinical writings that are quoting from older writings. You'll discover that they mention the Trinity, and they have Hebrew phrases for the triune God. And they called the second person, they called him the Son, and they called him the Memra, or the Word. It's equivalent to Greek logos. So a lot of people, when they come to John chapter 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you look at the commentaries, and the commentaries say, this is just a personification of the Greek concept of logos. Well, there might be something in that. But folks, the message of the gospel has its origins in the Old Testament, and it was illustrated and given in promise form to the Jewish people. They had the gospel promises in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. The promise of the coming Holy Spirit that was going to indwell, the promise of forgiveness through the blood of the new covenant. And this was going to come through the second person of the Trinity. God was going to provide Himself a Messiah. So when we come into John chapter 1, maybe there is a Jewish leaning on some Greek philosophy there, but the real core of this thing is that the Lord is saying to the Jewish people, that Memra, that Word that you in your own theology said was going to come and be the Redeemer of the world, and you knew and you talked and taught that the second person of the Trinity is going to come down from heaven, who's God manifest in flesh, and He is going to be your Redeemer. This is in your theology, and He appeared to you. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. This passage is designed to prick the Jewish conscience and not just the Gentile conscience. Now here's another interesting thought about the Trinity. What is the strongest argument for the Trinity? I don't know if there is such a thing. But in my mind, when I was a young believer, it dawned on me as I read the phrase, God is love. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. If God is love, this implies there is more than one person in the Godhead. God's not a narcissist. He doesn't look in the mirror in the morning, comb his hair, and says, "Wow, you are amazing. I am so in love with myself." No, the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son love the Spirit. There's a glorious, harmonious relationship going on into eternity past. A glorious love relationship. God is love. And this is why we baptize in the name of the Father and in the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit. We're getting baptized into a family. Isn't this cool? I get excited about it. What's really interesting about this doctrine is the Trinity is denied. The true Trinity, the divinity, and the eternality of Christ is denied by every cult. And it's denied by all the false religions. And it's denied by highbrow academic theologians. It's just one more institution of God that the world hates. And folks, if you don't understand the Trinity, you cannot understand love. You cannot understand redemption. You cannot understand salvation. In fact, you won't have it. The Bible is very clear. If you do not receive the Son, you do not receive the Father. Religions and groups that deny the Trinity can be religious. And you might find a scattered babe here and there in those groups that his eyes are getting open and he's saved. But those groups as a whole, those cults, those are lost people. Very lost. Well, let's look at the eternal sonship of Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 18, we read an amazing verse. "Because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." On the basis of this, the Jews got upset. The Pharisees and the Sadducees went ballistic. "What? You're a mere man. And you're making yourself equal with God? If you say you're God's son, then you're just as divine as he is. Because when you have a son as a human being, your son is a human being. He's not an ape. He's not a monkey. He's not a donkey. He's not a frog. He's a human being. And if you're born of God, well, you're divinity." The Jews understood that that phrase implied he was of the same essence, the same substance, the same deity as the Father in heaven. And they went ballistic. This is too bad though. Because the Trinity is right at the heart of salvation. If the man that died on the cross was not 100% truly man and 100% truly God, there is no salvation. He has to be 100% man or he cannot redeem man. He has to be 100% God or that redemptive blood is not going to have enough value to redeem mankind. He had to be both. And to deny the true divinity of the Son is to deny salvation. You completely undermine it. You gut it. There's nothing left. Now you're down to mere morality, and you might as well be a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim. And boy, is it sad to see people out there in the highbrowed parts of evangelicalism and to see people in the Catholic Church starting to question the true divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is tragic. Jesus is salvation. He is salvation. Salvation is a person who's truly God and truly man. But you can be messed up in your doctrine. Your faith can be crippled. Your repentance can be, well, a mess. pathetic. And you can be saved because there's reality in it. But you have to believe that your Redeemer is truly God manifest in human flesh. Forever. Not just to die on the cross. Forever. When we interact with the Son of God for all of eternity, He's in a human body. He's limited to a human body for all eternity. He voluntarily took on this limitation to Himself to identify with us. This is so amazing. And in the resurrection, we are elevated to where we have an infinite glorious body like His infinite glorious body. Salvation is way more than a criminal having his sins forgiven and getting out of jail. Salvation is God coming down to man's level and God lifting up man to His level as eternal sons of God with eternal life, infinite inheritance, heirs of God, co-heirs of Christ, in the family of God, at the right hand of God, forever. Now, there's also proof in the Bible that Jesus is not a created being. There's many cults, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that teach that Jesus is a created being. Maybe the highest of created beings, but He's still a created being. This, if you haven't already figured it out, is blasphemy. This is one of the wickedest, blackest, foulest doctrines from hell. I'd rather you have every point of your theology messed up than to be messed up here. In John chapter 1, in the first three verses, one of the phrases that we read is, all things were made by Him. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So everything that was made by Jesus. And it also says there was nothing made that wasn't made by Him. In other words, the Father didn't make Jesus and then have Jesus make everything else. Because everything that was made by Jesus. He didn't make Himself. He's eternally existent. You trust verses like this, and all of a sudden the glories of salvation will explode on you. I don't remember, I wasn't very old in the Lord when it dawned on me, it hit me. The very God that spoke creation into existence and to flung the stars out there and created all the flowers and the insects and the birds and the animals and the fish and man. This God, the Creator, is the one that died on the cross and shed His blood for me, for every believer, for the whole world. This is crazy. This is so good. This is a prime example that the truth is more bizarre than fiction. Can you imagine a human being becoming an ant and then dying so that an ant colony can live? I can't imagine that. But God becoming a human being is an infinite leap. Man to ant is a finite leap. In Colossians 1:16 we read, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by Him and for Him." Can someone get me a glass of water, please? I'm starting to lose my voice. And in 1 Corinthians 8, chapter 6, we read, or chapter 8, verse 6, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." Thank you.
So here in this verse, the Greek uses the preposition ek, which means from or the source, and it uses the son with the preposition dia, which is the channel or the instrument. So creation flows from the Father through the Son. That might get a little deep to us theologically, but it made sense to God when He wrote it. And so it does us well to try and enter into the mind of God. That's right. They
sure created the angels.
That's exactly right. Yes.
They're so far off.
Yep. If Jesus is just an angel and there's only angel blood on the altar, even if that angel was one of the angels that never sinned, that sacrifice cannot redeem the human race. Here's an interesting story I'd like to use to illustrate redemption. I read this years ago as a young believer. A little boy had saved up his money for a couple of years, and he bought a kit to make a model boat, like the wood pieces and the masts and the sails, and he got all this boat together, and he had a string on, and he's walking along the river. He's somewhere in England, I believe. And somehow, the boat got away from him and sailed away. And he'd had his name on this little boat. So he was just torn. Well, sometime later he was walking through town and he sees his boat in the window of a store for sale. Someone had found his boat and maybe took it to the pawn shop or took it to the store. So he worked and saved up money, and he bought his boat back. So here's a picture of creation. He created that boat, and then he redeemed the boat when it was lost. And he got his boat back. This is a picture of salvation. We're created by God. We went running. We were lost. We were away from God, and God bought us back and redeemed us. So we're His in two ways. We're His by creation, and we're His by redemption. Okay, well, let's look at the incarnation. One of the most profound verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 3:16, where we read, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." I like to translate this, "Great is the mystery of religion," or "Great is the mystery of our religion." God was manifest in the human flesh. There's no religion on earth, no philosophy, no ideology that has a concept as profound as this. And when we, you know, people celebrate Christmas, and they're celebrating the birth of Christ. And sometimes people get upset because some Christians observe Christmas. Folks, I'm going to tell you what right now. The Jews invented a couple of religions to celebrate their glorious deliverance by the hand of God from the pagans. And God didn't say, no, you can't do that. But what He did say is, don't exalt those over my established religions. He didn't tell them they couldn't have them. And when we come to the New Testament, I find a hard time finding fault with people who want to remember the birth of Christ. Yeah, I get it that we have mingled a lot of pagan traditions with Christmas, and I get it that it's been commercialized. But we don't give up on grace because people abuse grace. We don't give up on the gospel because people abuse the gospel. Why should we give up on the birth of Christ because people abuse the birth of Christ? And I don't even care if we got the date wrong. So what? If we're observing the fact that Jesus Christ was born, and He was born God manifest in the flesh, and the Bible makes such a big deal about His birth, and people want to make a big deal about His birth, I got no problem with that. Got no problem whatsoever. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." What an amazing thought. God came down from heaven. He took on a human body, and the Word of God, the eternal, incarnate Son of God, walked amongst mankind.
Hebrews 2:16 says, He did not take on Himself the nature of angels. He took on the seed of Abraham. He didn't merely become a human being. He became a human being in the line of Abraham. He became a human being, so He is in the messianic line to be the Messiah. Hebrews 2:14 says, As children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of flesh and blood. Folks, Jesus really did have flesh and blood. Jesus still has flesh and blood. Glorified flesh and blood, but is still flesh and blood. And Philippians 2:7 takes this even more profound. Not only did He become a human being, which is a step down. As a human being, He took on the form, the character of a servant. He came down here to serve mankind. This is pretty amazing. You know what? I think one of the hardest things for a human being to do is to be humble. And the more gifted you are, and the more diligent you are in the gifts, the harder it gets. Now, here's an interesting observation I've made. When I run into people that are proud and they're actually accomplished, I can empathize a little bit. I don't think that cockiness is becoming, but you can understand why they're cocky. They've accomplished something that's worth accomplishing. But when you run into people that are proud and they've done absolutely nothing but been just a miserable couch potato, oh, that's even worse. But at any rate, He came down here in the form of a servant. And may God help us, ourselves, to have that servanthood mentality about us. So when we look at this incarnation, you look at the human history. The incarnation to this point is the most unique point in human history since the actual creation of mankind. God manifest in flesh. Can you imagine? A woman here on earth had Jehovah God in her womb for 9 months. Can you imagine that a woman suckled Jehovah God on her breast for 1 or 2 years? Can you imagine a 12-year-old boy who's Jehovah God manifest in human flesh in the temple absolutely befuddling the wisest man in Israel? Just wrap your brain around this. Colossians 2:9 says, All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ bodily. You know, there's some charismatic cults and some other goofy cults that teach that Jesus is just a human being that the Holy Spirit came down and gave Him the fullness of the Spirit in a way nobody else ever got. Folks, that's heresy. That's a denial of the incarnation. That's a denial of salvation. Jesus was born the infinite, eternal Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when He received the Holy Spirit. This is heresy. He's not a man inhabited by the Holy Spirit. He's the eternal, infinite Son of God who had the anointing of the Holy Spirit on top of that. Colossians 1:15 says He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. When we step into eternity, He is the second Adam. He's the head of the redeemed race. The first Adam is the head, the federal head, of all the lost race of mankind. But when you get saved, you get moved from orbit around the first Adam to orbit around the second Adam. When you're born again, you're orbiting around the second Adam. The redeemed race of mankind, whose head is the second Adam, whose name is Jesus Christ, God manifest in flesh. Forever.
Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3 says, Jesus reflects all the radiance of God's glory. And He is the exact representation of His nature. He's not lacking. He's not a mini-God. He's the whole God. John 14:9 says, He that has seen me has seen the Father. He's not saying, I am the Father. He's just saying, me and the Father are so much alike. If you know me, you know my Father. And if you know the Father, you know me. So if you reject me, you reject the Father. If you reject the Father, you reject me. I started to understand this when I started having people say, walk up to me who didn't know me and say, you've got to be Ezra's dad. That's the first thing they say to me when they meet me. You have to be Ezra's dad. How'd they know that? Because we're like two peas in a pod. You know Ezra, you know me. You know me, you know Ezra. So John 14:9, He that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is not saying, I am the Father. And the Father's been with you. No, He's saying, if you're seeing the Father's representative, the Son. That's what He's saying. He exactly expresses the character, the designs, the glory, the eternality of the Father. Isn't this amazing? God's condescension to reach down to mankind? A humble carpenter from Galilee, a despised region outside of Israel, a despised worker, not from a royal family, not from a powerful family, not from a high class, from a low class. This man is the Redeemer of the world. This man, this carpenter from Galilee, upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews 1:3. Can you imagine the humility that was in this man when he was walking on earth? Walking through life as just a mere mortal, trying to get people to see the glorious light of the gospel and to see that this humble man was the creator and redeemer of the world. You're walking through this world and people are despising you. Oh, that's the carpenter's son. Oh, that man was born in a fornicating relationship. His mother's a whore. And you know in your heart of hearts that you are the eternal Son of God. That you were sent down to this planet to redeem these people that are rejecting you. And one of the most amazing lines in the Bible, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and He looks around and He says, Father, forgive them. They don't have any idea what they are doing. Now, He's not saying forgive them and save them. What He's saying is, overlook this crime and don't quit offering them salvation. That's what He's saying. Well, I'm not going to finish the rest of this today, but I am going to finish this next point. I just want to get into this point here. We see the pre-incarnate Son all over in the Old Testament. Every one of the Old Testament epiphanies is an appearance of the Son. No man has ever seen the Father. But God has allowed men to see the appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus has always been the go-between between the Father and the Son. This didn't start in the New Testament. This was in the Old Testament times too. So, in the garden, it was Jesus that was walking with Adam and Eve. It was Jesus that appeared in the burning bush to Moses. It was Jesus who was Jehovah on the Mount. It was Jesus who's the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. It was Jesus who's between the cherubim. He was the cloudy pillar by day and the fiery pillar by night. It was Jesus who warned Noah to build an ark. It was Jesus who was talking to Abraham over the fate of Sodom. And the angel of the Lord refers to Jesus' office as a messenger. You know, angel just means messenger. And there are times when the angel is used not for what we call angels. Sometimes it's used for Jesus. Sometimes it's used for the apostles. Sometimes it's used for other people. It just means messenger. And Jesus is the messenger of all messengers for God the Father. One of the saddest verses in the New Testament, in my mind, is John 1:11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Can you imagine coming unto the people of Israel, and you had been with them speaking through the prophets. You had been the Shekinah glory in the temple. You had been the one that had delivered them from Egypt and led them through the Red Sea. And you had been the cloudy pillar by day and the fiery pillar by night. And you had been the rock that followed them that provided water in the wilderness. And you had been the one giving them the manna. And you had been with Israel for every victory. And you had been with Israel for every judgment. And you had been with these people for this whole time. And you are born as an Israelite into this nation. And they don't receive you. Can you imagine the pain he must have felt in his heart when he opens up the scroll in the synagogue and he reads passages and says, this day this is fulfilled before your very eyes. And they want to throw him off a cliff. You know, it's tragic to have to deal with blindness in the human race. And, you know, blindness doesn't just come in the degree of blindness where people are lost. That's an awful blindness too. But even as believers, we can be blinded to truth that we just don't see. And we regard the people that actually have light as people that have darkness. And God help us. God help us to see Jesus in the whole Bible. God help us to be open to light. God help us to receive everything that He has that He wants to give us. You know, John 5:39 says, search the Scriptures, they testify of me. And when the Lord walked with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and He opened up the entire Bible, starting in the Old Testament, going all the way through the end of Malachi, and He showed them passage after passage after passage in the Law, in the Prophets, in the Holy Writings, the entire Tanakh. He showed them Himself, and their hearts burned within them. And I find this truly amazing myself. This has been my experience, that the deeper I study the Scriptures, the more I see that there is one red thread that goes from the earliest chapters of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, and that thread is redemption in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who from the very beginning has been God's only plan of salvation. And He is revealed all over in the Scriptures. He was pictured by the sacrifices in the temple. He was pictured by the temple. He was pictured by the tabernacle. He was pictured in 1,000 illustrations in the Old Testament. He was pictured in people like Abraham. He was pictured in people like Joseph. He was pictured in 100 ways. Not to mention clear prophecies about the coming prophet. Well, let's close here, and we'll next time we'll take up the kingdom and the atonement. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for all the beautiful things You've given us, particularly giving us Your own Son. What a wonder it is that You would give us, a fallen race of human beings, Your Son, for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we would have a king and a priest and a prophet, so that we could enjoy You for all of eternity, so that we could enjoy Him for all of eternity, so that we could be redeemed for all of eternity, so we could indulge Your love and Your grace and Your mercy for all of eternity. Lord, it's just amazing that you would give such an amazing gift so that we could enjoy the rest of your gifts. Lord, help us to see Jesus better than we see him. Help us to serve him better than we serve him. Help us to adore him better than we adore him. Lord, help us to enter into the fullness of what it means to love and be loved. In Jesus' precious name, amen.